The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 14, and in your notes to the doctrine of volition or whatever notes you have. Should be volition, hopefully. We can get it right, just give us enough chances. All right, the title and policy of God's plan is grace, and so therefore the believer is exhorted, and commanded, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. While we can't force grace upon people, we certainly can offer them knowledge, and that is why we are here. We come together under the auspices of the local church to continue to study the Word of God in a systematic verse-by-verse fashion so that believers can be equipped for the work of the ministry. Ultimately, that is the job of believers, is to willingly apply the doctrine that they know from their own volition, and that is what we're covering here. And then this glorifies God in time, this produces spiritual growth, and then ultimately, of course, this results in great rewards for those that diligently seek the Lord. So that is why we are here. It is now time to make sure you're in fellowship. At any given point in the Christian way of life, you are either in or out of fellowship. If you commit a personal sin, God breaks off fellowship with you. He restores that conditioned upon one thing and one thing only, and that is confession of said sin to Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whatever sin can put you out of fellowship just that quickly, you can get back in just by simply acknowledging your failure to the Father. This works every time. Salvation is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Rebound, getting back in fellowship, is just that simple as well. It is believing the Word of God and applying it at that level. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, and to concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together under the principle that You have established in this dispensation, the local church, which is to be the classroom of Christianity. We recognize that You have provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that it is up to the believer to exploit these principles through the systematic study and understanding of Your Word and application of the same. We pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, because of our story that we just wrapped up, the story commonly known as the rich young ruler, as this young man approaches Jesus and wants, essentially, to guarantee, wants to know what he can do, to guarantee himself a place in heaven. And Jesus, we know, as we found out, as we go through the story, points him to the Mosaic Law, because the Mosaic Law is the agency which does nothing but condemn people. And so, therefore, all you can do when you compare yourself to God's perfect standards in the law is come up short. That's all you can do. And so the rich young ruler came up short. Jesus tried to get him thinking in terms of absolutes, because God is absolutely good. God is absolutely righteous. At very best, all people are only relatively righteous. And we recognize that we can obey God at certain points, but at other points we certainly do not. And there is not a righteous man on earth who does good continually and does not sin, as Solomon said. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So this man had not come to grips with his own sinfulness. That's part of the problem. That's why Jesus points him to the law, because the law would condemn him. And as we find out, we know what his real problem was, and it was essentially his love for money. It was essentially he was attached to the blessings that God had provided in his life. Now, whether he understood that God himself had provided him or not was not really the issue. The fact is, when it came, push came to shove, and he wanted to know what he could really do. we find out that his problem was with money. So that led us to a couple of things. Number one, Jesus loved this guy. And this is because this guy had the potential, as probably everybody does, to really be somebody in God's plan. But he didn't. And he went away sorrowful, but Jesus loved him. And how did he express that love? He told him the truth. And that is essentially what you have to do. So not only did he love him, when he did walk away, Jesus didn't chase him. Jesus didn't get him to try to change his mind. Jesus didn't coerce him. Jesus allowed him to make his own choices because that is the nature of the angelic conflict. Now, we are strict volitionalists in that we believe that everybody has been given free will and that you make choices all the time, and those choices, in effect, ultimately will determine the course of your life. But even beyond that, those are choices for which God will judge you down the road. And God will judge everyone and make everything correct as we know. All unrighteousness will be addressed. But for us, we want to arrive at the Bema seat, hopefully intact and ready to gain great reward by using our volition properly. And the study and the application of the Word of God is the best way to do that. So we were here down to major point three, I believe, is where we're ready to pick up here. We had just wrapped up the vocabulary terms, the various words that indicate the function of volition, and as we wrapped up in point C Thursday, also the existence of volition is documented by such things as the third class condition in the Greek. There are effectively four conditional type clauses in the Greek. There's not a full fourth class condition in the Bible. But there are certainly first, second, and third class conditions, and the first class condition is presumed to be true. If such and such, and it's true. Like if we died with Christ, and we did, retroactive positional truth. We will be raised up with him. Second class condition presumed to be false. If we say we have not sinned, well, you better believe that you have sinned. And it's presumed there that you have sinned. And then the third class condition is maybe we will, maybe we won't. It depends on our volition. And that is one of the ways this is taught. And then, of course, part of the third class condition includes the very subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood, again, is the potential, the mood of potential in the Greek New Testament. And so when you read in your English Bible things like, we may do something, it is allowing for the existence of volition and personal choices on your part as to whether or not you do that. It's entirely up to you. And then every alternative possibility when we see opposites presented, when we see people believing in him, people not believing in him, the very fact that people don't have to believe in Jesus Christ argues strongly for the existence of volition. If God didn't create volition, then everybody would be the same. Everybody would obey him at all times. I mean, we'd essentially be robots. But we are not robots. And then, again, constructions that express purpose, that people make plans. People deliberate. They think. They come up with ideas. And then they implement them. And this all demonstrates the fact that you have volition. You have the free right to choose at every given point in life exactly what you do. The origin of volition, here we will see, A, the eternal God determined in eternity past. Through the exercise of his volition, and we refer to his volition as sovereignty. We deal with the attributes of God, and they are 10 in number, but chief among those is that God is king. Obviously, all of them occur simultaneously at all times. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three members of the Godhead, sharing the same 10 attributes. They are identical in essence, and yet different in person. This is the great mystery of the Trinity. We understand that. How can they be one, and yet they each have their own independent personality? It's God. It's beyond what you can figure out at some point. But here means sovereignty. God makes choices. And God made choices. In fact, all choices of God were made, from our perspective, in eternity past. God has already decided. Essentially, as we point out, he just moves from eternity past here to eternity future. And ultimately, this is the direction the angelic conflict is headed. And time marches inexorably toward the resolution of all things. And so all things will be summed up, as we know, in Christ. Well, in eternity past, God determined. He made a decision. And what was his decision? His decision was to reveal himself. Why? Because that was the best thing he could do. And God is, one of the things we find out about God is he's generous. He's a sharer. He's a giver. And that's seen very much throughout the scripture. Well, the eternal God determined through the exercise of his volition to reveal himself and to share his glory with other created beings. What more could God do? Ultimately, if you're God and you have everything, people have wondered, you know, well, why did God do this? Was he bored? Was he tired? Was he lonely? No, none of the above. God wasn't any of those things. God was perfectly happy. God lives a lifestyle that we call eternal life. It is a quality of life. How God lives in heaven, God doesn't worry, God doesn't fret, God's not anxious. All the things that we can be, God is not those things. And so he lived in eternity past in absolute glory, complete perfection, complete satisfaction, and yet he voluntarily determined to share who he was and his resources with volitional creatures. Well, B, he did not desire their unthinking mechanical allegiance, or he could have created beings that would worship and obey him without question. That he did not do. That is one thing that's very clear, is that everybody here, and you should, thinks for yourself. You make your decisions. And ultimately, of course, then we do know that God will hold us accountable for that. So see, he chose to create beings that of their own personal choice would desire to have a relationship and fellowship with him. Now, just for the purposes of analysis, we refer to this as positive volition. It's just simply because we know that mankind is broadly divided into two categories. The many over here are the negative. These are people who don't want a relationship with God. They're never going to have one. They're not interested. You could present the gospel to them 50 times a day, every day, for the rest of their lives, and they would never believe. And there are people like that, Judas being a prime example. He was with the 12. He saw all the same things they saw. He was exposed to the ministry of Jesus just as they were, the other 11. And guess what? He never believed. The son of perdition died and went to hell. And yet, he was with Jesus every day. So, obviously, the vast majority, as we know, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and over here, you have the few. Those who do want a relationship with God. And so, in eternity past, God looked down through history before it ever happened, saw what everybody's volition was, and then made his plan accordingly. He did not violate anybody's volition on the one hand, and yet he'd make his choices before anybody has done anything, so no one can say, well, God is beholding to me. Because, hey, I did something, and his plan depended on it. No, his plan was made in eternity past before you ever lived. So the best you could do would be to orient to his plan. So that's the few. The few that are positive in the course of human history, whatever the numbers are. We can't give you percentages. We don't know. And because we don't know, that's why we're fishers of men. We seek to win people to the truth if they will be won. But ultimately, it's their decision. We do not attempt to coerce their volition. So again, people that wanted a relationship with him, we simply call them positive for the purposes of just analysis. And those that didn't, we call them negative. D, this resulted in the formation of the fabulous creatures we know as angels. E, these creatures are much more like God in their being than man is, in that they have a spiritual form, likely composed of some form of light. We don't know specifically what their bodies are like. We certainly do know that angels can take physical form if need be. Now, they're not always allowed to do that, but we know that they can. But we also know they can apparently travel the distances between stellar space, however big that is. And one thing you learn is that space is really, really big. And between the third heaven, however far, how many millions of light years that might be away, they can travel these distances and travel them apparently very rapidly. They're not in certain ways bound by space, although they are finite. They have a consciousness just like you and I have a consciousness. They are all male, by the way, and they think. And God did not create angels all the same. When he spoke them into existence, and millions of angels into existence at one time, boom, just like that. And there you are. And every one of them has a unique personality. Every one of them is different. And God knows every one of them. And God created them for his glory, just as he created people for his glory, ultimately. And so he speaks them into existence. But they all have a different personality, and they all possess volition. They all can choose. Well, F. Lucifer, the cherub, and this, there are classes of angels, as we know. It does not really, the Bible is, quote, not a textbook on angels, although it does deal with angels. We do know that there are categories of angels. There are cherubs. There are seraphs. There are apparently a group called watchers. Now, what do you think they do? Watch. Well, we know we are introduced to those, say, in Daniel. So we have these different categories of angels. The cherubs appear to be the highest category of angels. And Satan was chief among those, Lucifer, his pre-fall name. Son of, that word means son of the dawn or son of the morning. And he was the highest rank among all the angels. And so the angels, one of the things we see is that there is a hierarchy in the angelic order, just as there's a hierarchy that we can observe in our planet. And all angels weren't created the same in terms of personality, relative strength, and those types of things. They were different. So he was the highest ranking among those creatures, chose to use his volition to act apart from and with hostility toward his creator. The five I wills, the manifesto of Satan, is recorded for us in Isaiah 14. This was the pre-fall thinking of Satan. This is when he became enamored of himself. One of the things we know about Satan is that his downfall was his arrogance, his great pride. And that's one of his favorite sins, of course, because people succumb to that so easily. But Isaiah 14, but you said in your heart, and actually verse 12 here, how you have fallen from heaven, O son of the morning, son of the dawn. Lucifer is the Latin translation of the Hebrew there. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Well, first, this tells you his perspective is not in heaven at that time. In fact, his perspective is from the earth. This is where he set up the rebellion headquarters. And so ultimately it becomes a fight between God and Satan as to who is going to rule planet earth. God's plan was always for a man to rule it. Satan's plan was for him to rule it. Well, that forms the basis of a conflict right there. And that is, in a nutshell, the angelic conflict. And so Satan manifests himself. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Again, it could be a reference to the physical stars, but more likely it's referencing angels. Stars are used in a metaphorical sense sometimes in the Old Testament to refer to angels. And this has led people, whether you can't document it or prove it, but this has led some to conclude that when we look at the heaven and we see the stars, that as many as there are, that was how many angels God created. We can't prove that. But it's still, when you look up at the stars, if you're away from town on a really dark night, you can see there's a lot of stars out there, a whole bunch of them. And so how many ever angels there are, we don't know. But Satan desires to rule over all of them. He desires not to be second. Even though God created him, the most powerful being in the universe, other than God himself, Satan wasn't satisfied. That wasn't good enough. He wanted to be number one. And so that, coupled with his arrogance, led to his downfall. He was enamored of his own beauty. And he was the most beautiful, apparently, of all the angels, too. If one were to see him in his full glory before the fall, you would have seen a creature that would have probably boggled your mind. And yet, as we're going to see, he's going to end up the worst after it. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan is, in effect, the first evolutionist. This is his thinking. First, how do you become God? That's a good trick. Show me how you do that. How do you become God? Well, Satan apparently thinks he can. But that's real delusion right there. That is some serious delusion to believe that you can become God. So as it's going to turn out, he will not. And here we have in his manifesto the things that manifest volition as well as anything else. And it's five phrases that all begin with the same thing. I will. I choose to. It's my decision. I will do this and such. Well, he induced one-third of all the created angels to participate in his revolution against God. I've got to believe that if the other angels weren't stupid, and there's no indication that they would be, why would God create stupid angels? That doesn't make much sense to me. But if the other angels fell for this, there had to be some air of plausibility to it. He had to be able to present a case that in some ways was at least believable, because for them to fall for it, and a third of them did, then it must have had some, again, plausibility to it. They must have thought it was going to work. So Revelation 12:4, again, one of the few things we saw mentioned the other night in the book of Revelation that is not future. This is a documentation of some history here. And his tail swept away. He sees this great dragon in heaven, this spiritual sign. The great dragon is Satan himself. The seven heads and ten horns represent his kingdoms and the way he manifests himself throughout human history. The seven heads point to seven major world kingdoms that will be dealt with later by the time we get when you get to Revelation 17. That's where he deals with that. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. These are seven great kingdoms of the world that Satan has particular sway over. And so the ten horns represent, as we're going to see, the final form of his kingdom, as we have seen when we did this book, the final form of his kingdom, the ten-nation confederacy that we know as the EU. And really, technically, it's the Western EU is the name of it. And there are ten nations in it, and there will never be any more, any less. Now, other nations participate with the currency and all that and various other factors, trade and various things. But they're not members, quote, of the EU, of the founding ten. And so that group is for which Antichrist ultimately will head that organization up eventually. This is after the rapture. He doesn't appear until after we're gone. Well, he swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Figurative language here to tell you that one third of the angels fell through his volitional rebellion against God. And he threw them to the earth. Again, can't be literal stars. Our sun's a medium-sized star. If it hit the earth, there wouldn't be anything left. And you sure can't throw 50 or 60 stars at it, or hundreds, or how many ever there would be. There would be a lot more. Well, and the dragon stood before the woman. The woman represents Israel, who was about to give birth. And her son, of course, is Christ, who came through, fleshly, who came through Israel. Well, these angels used their volition to willingly follow Satan's viewpoint. This resulted in the angelic conflict, as angelic volition rejected divine sovereignty, choosing to act in ways that were incompatible with the essence of God. And Satan, along with the angels that participated with him, was condemned to the lake of fire in prehistory. Matthew 25:41. And this is, again, forms what you find here from a serious and careful study of the Scripture and putting these things together. You find out that, well, Satan has been condemned, but he's still loose. So therefore, the only logical conclusion is that he's out on appeal somehow. And we know that typically, in legal proceedings, even if the person has been judged guilty, they can appeal the verdict. And they, in many cases, they can be let out during that time. Oftentimes, if they're a threat or whatever, they're going to require a huge bond to let them out. But obviously here, Matthew 25:41, and he will say to those on his left. Now, this is the judgment of the sheep and the goats, which occurs just after the end of Daniel's 70th week. You have human history, and we are rapidly approaching it. You have various dispensations. First, the age of Israel. Before that was the age of the Gentiles. But then the age of Israel is interrupted with a parenthesis. That parenthesis, been almost 2,000 years now, is called the church age. And the church age extends until it ends. And then the age of Israel is resumed. And then you have 7 years left of human history. It's a small amount of time. This is all taught in Daniel 9:24-27, commonly known as Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Well, as we find out, there's a missing 7 years in that prophecy that hasn't been accounted for as of yet. And that will be accounted for. The end of the church age is marked by the rapture, the church taken off the planet, all believers from this dispensation, and even those who have died will be resurrected, as we know they will be resurrected first, just before us. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them. So there's going to be a brief moment when the dead come out of the graves, and I'm presuming that there will be evidence of that. There was physical evidence of that during Jesus' resurrection, and I believe there'll be physical evidence for people to see. So then the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, the final 7 years, then that ends with the return, the bodily return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. And that point, this is called the Second Advent. This is when he returns to take over the planet, and after he does a massive amount of slaughtering. This will not happen until he kills a bunch of people, and not the least of which is the Antichrist, of course. After that, he begins the cleanup, and at that point, everybody who has survived that horrific 7 years, and the numbers are going to be few, a mortal man will become scarcer, it says, than pure gold. Not many people are going to survive that, but some will. Well, among those, you got two categories of people, believers and unbelievers. And essentially, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and that's where we are about here, Jesus is passing judgment on these people that survived. So Matthew 25:41, and then he will say to those on his left, the sheep he puts on his right, sheep is the term for those who are positive, believers, and the goats, that's the term for those who are negative, he puts on his left. He will say, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared, already in existence. It's there. The lake of fire exists. There's just nobody in it. It's an empty place at this point, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. His angels being that third that fell with him. And so that he was condemned there. Well, okay, Satan appealed the decision by attacking the character of the judge. This would be a legitimate argument in any court of law. If the judge is personally involved in the case, the defendant can ask for the judge to recuse himself. But in a monumental cosmic struggle between God and Satan, God can't excuse himself as the judge. He is the only judge. And his decision is correct and it is proper. And so Satan appeals the decision to be sent to the lake of fire. And at this point, he's out on appeal. So Satan's still very active, as history would tell you, as you observe the planet. And so while he's out on appeal, what's he do? Well, he has to attack the judge, the character of the judge, because the judge cannot recuse himself in this case, because it is a case that can only be adjudicated by God. So suggesting that some or all of the divine essence was suspect. First thing I'm sure Satan accused him of is, you can't be love. How could you be love and prepare a lake of fire for me? How can you cast creatures, moral creatures that you created, into a lake of fire? That's not loving. And yet God is still love. But God is also righteous. And so Satan, of course, attacked his righteousness as well. You know, you're not fair. You're not just. Well, all the attacks of Satan on the divine essence are all answered by human history. This is why we're all here. We're the proof of, number one, that volition is real. And that God is righteous and just and loving and all the things that he says he is. And that Satan only is not serving him because of his choice. And the fact that human beings, which you've got to know, Satan doesn't have much regard for humans, because first, we're so much lower than the angels. I mean, it's you know, about the same regard you would probably have for an ant. You don't care if you step on them. It doesn't bother you. So Satan knows he's much smarter, he's got more on the ball in every way, and yet humans are proving that you can serve God of your own free will. You have volition. Well, he attacked the character of the judge, suggesting that all or some of the divine essence was suspect. Further, this would indicate he had not been dealt with fairly, but God is fair. So El, the Hebrew and Greek term applied to him, reveal this aspect of his character. The Hebrew Satan, Satan, is how it's transliterated. It means accuser, adversary. It even has the idea of an attorney, a prosecutor. And we see, what's Satan do under this character of the prosecutor? He slanders people day and night before the Father. And then Diabolos, the Greek term, means slanderer. It's often translated by the English term devil. So this resulted in God forming another category of volition, human volition. in order to legally resolve the conflict. The human race, the history of the human race, all the 6,000 years or so of human history, 7,000 total. This is the plan of God, that he has set a figure. God works with time in the sense that he's using it to resolve the angelic conflict. And basically, you have 6,000 years of human history plus 1,000 years of the millennium. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ on planet Earth bodily after he returns at the second advent for a total of about 7,000 prophetic years. Now, prophetic years are 360-day years, so it's very difficult for us to calculate because, one, we haven't used a 360-day calendar for quite some time. But all prophetic days are 360 days, prophetic years, rather. And that can be readily documented through a study of the phrase time, times, and half a time, which is called 42 months, which is called 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. And that's all the same amount of time. So God created the human race. There will be for a fixed time. Then God will resolve all of this. And the judge could not recuse himself in this case, but he could provide proof of his character by this means, refuting Satan's suggestion that he did not receive a fair trial. And because he was condemned, you know, basically, as I've observed criminals, criminal-type mentality, the way they act, deny, deny, deny. Never confess, always deny. Whatever you're accused of, never agree to it, never acknowledge it, just deny, deny, deny. And so Satan is in this massive state of denial because he's constantly denying he's guilty, when in fact he is. Well, for the angelic conflict and human volition. A, like the angels before them, mankind was created with free will by the sovereign will of God. Now, the planning stage for that is recorded in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. This is not the actual execution of it. As we know, the man and the woman weren't created at precisely the same time. Then God said, "Let us," and this is an intriguing deal, of course, you have the doctrine of the Trinity, while not explicitly taught, you certainly have the doctrine of the Trinity evident in the very book of Genesis, in the very beginning stages. In the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. And the earth became formless and void. And darkness over the surface of the deep and the spirit of Elohim. Now we have two people already evident, just in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And what we do find out is that Elohim has a son, as it turns out. Yahweh Elohim is introduced into this, the third person of the Godhead, which is the Son. So God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now God is not a physical being. God is a spirit. Those who would worship God must do so in spirit and in truth because God is a spirit. And so God doesn't have a physical form. Now he can manifest himself physically. And he doesn't, a lot of times we call him theophanies, a manifestation of God. And so he made humans, but how are we like God? Not physically. We're like God in the sense that your soul is immaterial, invisible, and yet it's real. And the soul is not the same as the body. There is, of course, as people wonder about, but of course there is life after death. At death, the soul and the body are separated. That's what death means. Death is always a separation of some sort. So let them rule over the fish of the sea. So we have volition like God has volition. We have the freedom to choose like God has the freedom to choose. And inherently a part of the creation of the soul involved having that volition. And so let them rule over, part of the deal is the goal here, let them rule over the fish of the sea. God gave man authority. And God created man, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God he created them, him, male and female, he created them. Now we know he formed Adam's body out of dust, he built Eve out of Adam's rib. And that's all instructive as well, that's why he did it that way. And the actual formation of man mentioned here. God takes him and he forms him, verse 7 actually of chapter 2. He forms the man from the dust of the ground, breathes into his nostril the breath of life, and then issues him a command. And then the man became a living being. He was fully formed. He was laying there on the ground. Adam perfectly in every way, physical body, heart, lungs, kidneys, liver, all that. Laying there on the ground, but no life. And so he imputes what we call, the Hebrew calls, the neshama, the spark of life. And God fires Adam up, we might say. Just like you start your car. Just by turning a switch, there you go. Well, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And so Adam became a living creature then. And then Eve is formed from his rib, as we know. And then he's put in the garden and given one command and one command only. You can have all this. It's all yours. Paradise is yours. Everything's great. It's wonderful. No death, no sorrow, no pain, none of those things. And yet, one thing you can't have, do not eat of the tree of knowledge. The tree of good and evil knowledge is literally what it's called, the Hebrew. Well, B, man was formed and placed on planet Earth in perfect environment in order to resolve the appeal of Satan and demonstrate the truth of God's judgment against him. See, like the angels before him, man began his existence in a state of moral perfection and innocence in a perfect environment. Genesis 1:31 there, where this is the sixth day by now. This is, and one of the things you have to know when you study the book of Genesis is the way Moses writes is he will advance, he'll start at a point, he'll advance the narrative to the point, and then he'll backtrack, and then he'll tell you more. Now this second account is not designed to be at odds with the first account, but it's providing the reader additional information during that time. And then he'll get to a point and he'll do it again. He'll back up to here and then continue to advance his narrative from a particular point. And if you don't know that about the way Moses writes, then you think, well, wait a second, here we are at the end of day six and it hasn't said anything about man yet, other than the planning stage to create him. But he backs up and then fills in that details for you about how the formation of man actually happened. So God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And see, this can't involve sin or death or any of those kinds of things, because we know those things are not good. So this has to be an absolutely perfect environment. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And then thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. This is Saturday on the calendar. This is the Sabbath. Of course, as in the church age, we do not observe the Sabbath. That's not a part of the deal. So, D, man was provided with a single test of his volitional willingness to obey God. Only one tree was forbidden to Adam, and the only way Adam could reject God's sovereignty was to eat from that tree. Now, Adam and Eve could dance around the tree, they could touch it, they could do anything they wanted to. They just couldn't eat. They could play ball with the fruit for all they wanted. You know, I don't know what they wanted to do with it, but they could do anything, but they just couldn't eat it. And then Eve, of course, she fouls that up by inducing her husband to eat with her. But as we know, there's reasoning behind this as well. So E, like Satan before him, man chose to exalt his volition over the sovereignty of God by disobeying God and eating from the tree. And this action resulted in divine judgment. Genesis 3, 1 through 6 actually provides for us the encounter with the serpent. Now the serpent became, again, there is no to be verb in the Hebrew language. Hayah, the verb, means to become. Now clearly it does double duty, because once you become something, you are that. But here you have this animal, this creature called the serpent. And it's not like the snake you see today. First, he had legs. Snakes don't have legs. This was part of his judgment. And apparently this was a very beautiful creature. It's still seen in somewhat of the beauty of snakes, and their markings can be very beautiful. But inherently man has now this fear of the snakes and the serpent. Generally people are afraid of, most normal people are afraid of snakes. You don't want to wake up with a snake in your bed. Even if it's harmless, you really don't want that happening. Most people. So the serpent became more crafty. How did this animal become more crafty? Well, Satan took possession of him. That's how it happened. And so Satan speaks through the creature to Eve. Now, what should have Eve been thinking? A talking animal? This is weird. Did she think she was Dr. Doolittle? I mean, that should have really struck her as odd. But she didn't. It didn't. And so she engages with the serpent, little knowing who she's dealing with. And as we know, as Paul provides the commentary on this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we know, Eve went into this and she was completely blindsided. Eve was absolutely, totally deceived. She had no clue from straight up, from straight down. Eve was completely over her head on this one. But here she is dealing with the most evil creature in the universe, and yet she doesn't know it. And he snows her so fast that it isn't even funny. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" What's he do? First thing he does, gets her to focus on the one thing she can't have. Isn't that just like Satan? And the woman said, "Oh yeah, yeah, from the tree, fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." Well, God didn't say that. God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. And so here we see the introduction right away of the first legalism in the world. Adding to the word of God. Man, and Eve meant no harm, but again, unfortunately, she's in way over her head. Then the serpent said to the woman, and he basically what he does in the Hebrew, you can really see it clearly, when God says to the man, "Dying you will die," which is a Hebrew way of expressing an absolute certainty. You will absolutely die. Satan just says the very same thing, but he prefaces it with a negative. Not dying you will die. And so he attacks God and immediately calls him a liar. So now he's got Eve focused on the one thing she can't have. He's insulted and called God a liar. So Eve has to consider whether or not she really thinks God is a liar. And he says, God is holding out on you. For God knows that in the day both of you eat it. And by the way, you don't get that in the Hebrew or in the English either. But Satan uses a plural here. And he's planning, Mr. Subliminal, the idea that Adam's going to eat with her. Yes, fruit, tree, eat, Adam. And, and this is the way he worked. And guess what? It was very successful. For the day both of you eat it, your eyes, both your eyes will be open, and you will too will become like God. Well, isn't that Satan's fine lie? To convince people they can become God. Well, he thinks it. But that is the lie. The lie, and you see this very often, it's often not translated correctly in the English languages, but very often when you see the phrase, a lie, Satan is a liar, he's the father of the lies. It's actually singular in the Greek and definite. What is the lie? The same lie he's been selling to the human race since Adam and Eve, and that is you can be your own God. You are your own sovereign. You can take the place of God in your own life. And that's a lie. You can't. I mean, you can, but you're going to ultimately pay for it. So he tells her this. The woman saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to look at, a delight to the eyes. And there was a real reason now to eat it because it would make one wise. And I want some wisdom. So God's been holding out wisdom on me. So she takes... And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And boom, that was it. And what do we find out, the commentary on this? Eve was absolutely, completely faked out. She really believed that she was leading them into a better position. Well, unfortunately, her sin resulted in the fall of all mankind. And Adam, on the other hand, he knew the issues. He could see, he clearly saw what the issue was. And the issue was fellowship with God in the garden or Eve. And so he opted for the woman. And that's very simply what men have been doing in many cases for years since then. But he saw the deal and he walked into it eyes wide open and knew what he was doing and chose to disobey God anyway. Well, again, like Satan, he exalted his will over God's in 3:6. And then verses 16 through 19 provides for us, again, while people have commonly called this the curse, man and woman were never cursed. The language of cursing is not used of men and women. If God curses you, you're done. And he cursed the serpent. Cursed are you, verse 14, more than all the cattle. But he never uses this language of cursing to the man or the woman. Now, he does impose some discipline on them, obviously. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, pregnancy. And in pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So the authority structure that existed prior to the fall, where Adam was in charge and Eve was his helper. That authority structure is reintroduced at the fall just so everybody knows that God didn't change his mind. That the male is supposed to be the leader in the family. The female, the follower, his helpmate. And Adam said, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. And how do we know they fell? Well, first they start hiding from God. Then they're running around worried about the fact that they're naked, even though they've been naked since day one, and it never bothered them. Now they have shame and guilt and all those things that come from sin. Isn't sin just fun? Well, it obviously has some fun attached to it, or people would never sin. But then you get the downside of sin, the shame, the guilt, the hiding from God. And then you see the man and the woman playing the blame game. He asked the man. He called the man and said, "Where are you?" In verse 9 of chapter 3. He said, "I was afraid and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you're naked? Have you eaten from that tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Very straightforward question. And the man said, "The woman who you gave me," by the way, implicating God now in his sin. Well, this is the folly of sin. Now you're accusing God? You just ate of the tree. Why not admit it? Because this is a part of sin and sinfulness. People don't want to take responsibility for their actions. And so Adam shifts it to Eve. And the God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate." Oh, why were you listening to the serpent? Why are you listening to the serpent? You shouldn't have listened to the serpent is the problem. And so then he basically says, look, to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." You should have listened to me, by the way, not the voice of your wife. "And have eaten from the tree, which I said you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground." Now the ground is cursed, and the serpent is cursed, but Adam and Eve are never cursed. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, weeds and thistles." That's what it's going to yield. "It will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So F, when the woman succumbed to the plausible rationale of Satan, and the man listened to his wife, both disobeyed the prohibition of God and manifested it by eating from the tree. And the mechanics of what happened are pretty simple. We talk about Adam's original sin. And all sins have to be charged to somebody's account. When a sin is committed, it's got to be charged and imputed somewhere. God keeps a pretty strict system of accounting because he's righteous. And so Adam's sin was imputed into his flesh. And this produced a judgment we call the sin nature. Adam's flesh is now corrupted with sin. And Adam, when he procreates, when Adam has kids, guess what? They can't come out with anything other than a sin nature as well. And when that sin nature came into existence, by one man, the sin nature came into the world. By the way, when we play the blame game, ultimately it's on Adam. The buck stops with the man. Whatever in life, the authority is the final one that's going to answer for it. And by one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and through the sin nature, spiritual death. And Adam and Eve both died that day, spiritually. They were separated from God. But then they heard the good news. Essentially, their version of the gospel, and it was called the seed of the woman promise. And one day, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, they believed that day. So they wake up. They're in perfect environment. They go out. They blow it. They sin. They die spiritually. They hear the gospel, essentially, the coming of Messiah, the first prophecy. They believe that, they become believers, and God saves them right there on the spot. So that's a big day, I would think, for anybody. And then they get booted out of the garden, and then they have to live now. Now Eve has to orient to a man with a sin nature. And well, if it was tough before, it's doubly tough after that. Now the man's got a sin nature. So they both disobeyed, but it's all placed on Adam. So we don't blame Eve. See all the old jokes about where would we be if it wasn't for Eve, both still in the garden. No, the blame goes to Adam, not Eve. The man is responsible. Well, gee, with the fall of mankind, Satan became the default ruler of the world. A man handed over the authority to planet Earth to Satan that day. He didn't know it, but he did it. And Satan was all too willing to step in and take it. John 12:31. And so Satan becomes the de facto ruler of planet Earth. Man, unfortunately, is now a servant to him through the sin nature. John 12:31. And now judgment is on this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And when Satan tempted Jesus, we'll see that. Also John 14:30, but here he's called the ruler of the world. God does not attempt to hide this fact. John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He doesn't have any way in, and him and I have nothing in common. And we're at odds, and we're going to stay at odds. And then also 16:11. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What is the sin primarily that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of? Unbelief. That's the one sin that will send you to hell. So concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's judged already. He's just still free. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4, you can also see there. That is the place where the ruler of the world title is ascribed to Satan again. And we see that what he does is he intentionally seeks to deceive people, to keep them in darkness. In whose case, and these are unbelievers here, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now, it might sound like if you just isolate on this verse, well, Satan can go around and just blind people and keep them in darkness and they have no choice in the matter. That's part of it. They do have a choice in the matter, however. And very often, their choices are running just parallel with Satan's. They are aligning themselves with him by their choices and don't even know it. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So point one here, note that Jesus did not dispute Satan's claim to the planet at the first advent. Luke chapter 4. And this is, of course, we got out of Mark when we studied the first part of Mark, that first, Satan was tempting him those entire 40 days he was in the wilderness. These are just the pinnacle tests that were given after the 40-day period. These are the three big tests that he was offered, that Jesus was offered. 4, 5 through 8. Now, only in Mark are we told that he was being tempted the entire 40 days. Or actually, I say Luke here does say it too. For 40 days, he was being tempted by the devil. And verse 2, and he ate nothing during those days. And when he had ended, he became hungry. See, there's a place for fasting if you fast. There's a point at which you're no longer fasting. After a point, you're starving yourself. And when your hunger returns, see, after if you fast, your hunger will go away after about the second or third day. And so then once you become hungry again, it's the body's signal, now you're killing me. You're starving me to death. And so Jesus was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And we see, and there's so many instructive things here, you know, how Jesus handled Satan, that he never talked to him with anything other than Scripture, that he knew his Bible, and he said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This had to be dazzling. I mean, I can't even imagine the panorama that he saw, the type of glory that he witnessed. Satan, obviously, I mean, at that point, he steps outside of the time-space continuum and shows Jesus things that haven't even happened yet. And all these kingdoms of the world. And he said, I will give all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. And I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me before me, it will be yours. It will all be yours. I give it all to you. You can bypass the cross. This is the temptation. Bypass the cross and take the glory this way. But Jesus knew the prophecies. He knew that was not ever going to work. And then plus, of course, he would be a sellout to Satan. Then where would we be? Well, mankind really only had one chance. And if Jesus blows it, see, that, and this is where you get into the humanity of Christ and you get into the doctrine of temptability and peccability. Was Jesus temptable? Certainly he was temptable because Satan's tempting him. That we see. Now, some say, well, Jesus couldn't have sinned. Yes, he could have. He could have sinned. That's the whole point of all this. If he couldn't have sinned, that makes Satan an idiot. Why bother? If he knows he can't sin. No, Satan thinks he can trip him up. That's why he's there. Satan's no dummy. And Jesus said, well, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I don't want to serve you. And I'm not going to serve you. But he doesn't argue with him. He doesn't dispute the fact that it's Satan's to give to whom he wants. The Lord knows it was. But he knows that he's going to inherit the earth, in spite of Satan's claims to it right now. That he ultimately will inherit the earth and all things that pertain to that. But he knew how that had to happen. The scriptures had foretold for him. Again, he was a great student of the Bible. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. I mean, this was recorded of him when he was 12. And he was already dumbfounding the rabbis in the temple. By the time he was 12, he was holding his own with conversations with very learned men. These guys weren't dummies either. Now, many of them were unbelievers, but they were pretty smart guys. And Jesus could he was comfortable. However, point two, he will exert his sovereignty, will reclaim the planet, and will establish the millennial kingdom. And I don't want to read all of Revelation 5, but essentially Revelation 5 is a pretty interesting chapter because it essentially sets forth the basis for this conflict in some ways and how the Lord is the only one who could resolve it. And he's the only one who is worthy. And it's been conjectured that this strange book in chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals. It would be a scroll by our standards. I mean, it's not a book like you got a book now, a Bible. So it would have been a rolled up scroll. And that's what he saw. And it had lots of writing on it. Well, apparently this book is either the title deed to the earth or it's a document that contains everything that has to happen for Jesus to take control of the planet back. And in either case, this is the document in view, and he finds out the strong angel, verse 2, says, who's worthy to open the book? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And this book is clearly critical to the plan of God. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found to open the book. And John knows that if this book isn't opened, that somehow the whole plan of God falls apart. And John's upset by this. And one of the elders said to him, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And then he sees this vision of the Lord in his lambly character, his sacrificial character. And that he sees that there. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop here and take our normal 20-minute break. So we will pick up here at 5 after.